Father in heaven, you have given to us this book, and the book itself is the revelation of who you are, what we ourselves are, and of that provision that is made to secure the redemption of lost and fallen humanity. We thank you, therefore, that we have this disclosure of your mind and of your purpose and the implementation of an extraordinary, efficient plan to rescue those who have fallen, that they may be lifted up and be seated in the heavenlies with our Lord Jesus. May you bless to us this word today and give us understanding of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. I will direct your attention to Revelation chapter 22. It is there that we began last week when we opened up this series of studies in Revelation. And I'm not proceeding with it verse by verse or chapter by chapter, so much as I am using it as a way and a means of addressing certain themes and topics that hopefully will be of general interest to us. And I want today to consider in a very general manner the worship of God, which will take us some little time to cover, but there is a particular focus as I commence this by way of introduction, which draws us to the subject of idolatry. And it is idolatry that is at the very base and foundation of all disorder within society today. In fact, the great issue over which there is so much conflict and contentiousness is the issue of worship. We wish to explain matters probably from a political perspective, an economic perspective, a sociological perspective, in the hope that by addressing these matters, we will resolve the concerns of humanity and somehow bring hope to the misery that strikes the hearts of multitudes within even this present generation. But these are mere symptoms that we are addressing. That which is the real basic fundamental disorder is a failure to worship the one true and living God. And what we will discover in the book of Revelation, that the war that is referred to and is taking place is over this very matter. To whom will you render your allegiance? Who is it that has your affections? Who is number one in your life? Now we read these words in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9. And this is the response of the angel who was speaking to John, the human author of this great book. And somewhat overwhelmed as he was, that is John, by what was being disclosed to him, there was this impulsive reaction to fall down at the feet of the angel and render homage. It was the posture, if you like, of worship. And we read in verse 9 that the angel said to him, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." worship God. Now, there is a corresponding parallel place in chapter 19 and verse 10. And again, we find that John, somewhat overwhelmed, has this tendency and inclination to fall down. And he says there in verse 10 that I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, there resides in the human heart, and no doubt even in our own heart, a resentful reaction to the do's and the don'ts of the biblical order. There are those who object to the commandments. Why? Because seemingly it says, don't do this and don't do that, etc., etc. And we view that as a kind of negativism. And furthermore, in order to protect and to preserve our independency and our individuality and the so-called liberty that we lay hold of, then we express our resistance to authority, the authority of men, either as individuals or whenever it is institutionalized, but then above everything else, the authority of God Himself. And we do not like somebody, whoever it is, divine or human, telling us what to do and what not to do. And so there is this resistance and resentment. And you will find, therefore, in the text this morning, in chapter 22, verse 9, that there is this very clear, this very plain, this very emphatic statement and directive, you must not do that. Don't. The question is, don't do what? Well, essentially, and in a generalized manner, what the angel is saying to John is this: do not bow down to the creature, however exalted, however exquisite, however excellent that creature may be, even though it be the Archangel Gabriel himself, in all his blazing grandeur and glory. Do not bow down to the creature. Don't bend on one knee to the creature. And do not bend on both knees to the gods of power and pragmatism, prosperity, or possessions, or any perverse philosophy, or even progress itself, be it scientific, technological, or medical. Don't do that. As John himself writes in his fifth letter, again, a very clear statement, very much to the point, he says, keep yourselves from idols. What comes to our mind is the question, what is an idol and what is idolatry? To that, no doubt, there have been many answers given. Here are a couple. Whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone, that becomes your idol. To whom then do you render loyalty? Ultimately, absolutely. So that your life is somehow shaped by that loyalty and that commitment, which is so demanding. Is it to God or is it to the creature? We indeed are to be respectful of those that are over us in the Lord and to whom God has given authority. We do not doubt that the powers that be are of God. Political powers, military powers, economic powers, and so on. But they are of God. And God, ultimately and absolutely, has the prior claim upon our allegiance. And when, therefore, you continue your life through this world, it is an issue that you must wrestle with and settle in your minds forever. Who has the last word? Is it the boss? Is it some political overlord? Or is it he to whom I must render my final and ultimate account? Someone else has said, in answer to the question, what is idolatry? Whatever your heart relies on for ultimate security. Is it your money? Your skills? Your health? Or anything of that particular nature? So that you give priority to the preservation, the protection of these things. Or is it he who is my ultimate security, my guardian, my keeper, who is none other than my maker? We know these words, I think, reasonably well, that are found at the commencement of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why is he a jealous God? Not simply because he is the Lord maker, but because he is the greatest lover. And throughout the Holy Scriptures, we have this tale of romance, if I may use it like that, in which God himself is the husband of a people to whom he is betrothed. And like a husband, he will not tolerate a rival to the passions and to the feelings of his own heart. Do you think God is without passion? There are those who argue that God is without bodily parts. All right. I acknowledge that that is so with respect to God who is spirit. But is it so that God is without passions? Is he some stoical being who is unmoved within himself at all and knows nothing of the feelings of emotion that would characterize you and I if we felt that there was a threat to that which we hold dear? Why is he jealous? Well, jealousy is an expression and an extension of his love. Not simply that he is the lawgiver, and he is holy, and he is righteous, and he is just, but because he is love itself. And his love runs deep, and his love is passionate. And hence, therefore, he is jealous. Now, that which offends us generally, for many of us, this is what we find offensive, is any expression of immorality. But do we realize that the greatest offense in the Bible is not immorality, but idolatry? Now, what will hit the headlines is some scandalous breach of the second table of the law, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. But whenever have you read in the daily newspaper, as it were, blasted on the front page in big, bold, black letters that there has been a violation of the first table of the law that requires us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to have no other gods beside him. It does not offend us that the nation itself is idolatrous, and that men bow down to various shrines and submit themselves unto the gods of this age in which we are living. Isn't it of interest that the Ten Commandments do not start off with, "Thou shalt not have sex with your neighbor's wife"? That thou shalt not steal fruit from your neighbor's tree. That thou shalt not scandalize your neighbor's character. That thou shalt not disrespect your parents. That thou shalt not cheat. It doesn't begin there. The law has this awesome opening: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself a carved image." It is very doubtful that the newspapers will head the front page with, "Prince, whatever his name may be, has been accused of idolatry." Who is interested in that, and who cares? But if he is guilty of immorality with a 17-year-old girl, whether it is true or otherwise, then yes, we will have the gossip in the gossip columns of the journals and the weeklies and the papers. That is a case of infidelity and immorality, and it scandalizes us. We feel ashamed and embarrassed. But if it is a matter of idolatry, it's of little concern. The careers of clergymen and celebrities and preachers and politicians and filmmakers have been ripped apart, not because they have been found guilty of idolatry, but because they have been found guilty, or assumed to have been found guilty, of immorality of one kind or another. It is not their spiritual practices which concern us, it is their sexual practices and perversions, and yet it is the former, the idolatry, which is the breeding ground of the latter, namely immorality. And it is the former, the idolatry, that is actually likened to sexual perversity. In Ezekiel 23 and verse 37, we read that the people, the collective body, have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery. Well, we limit adultery to jumping into bed with somebody who we ought not to be sharing that bed with. That's what we think is adultery. But here you know that what is of great concern to the prophet and of great concern to God is the spiritual adultery, idolatry, infidelity. That is of major concern. Listen to how God addresses his people. Imagine what your reaction might be this morning if this is how God spoke to us. And maybe he has reason to do so. But listen to these words of God. "O prostitute," how does that make you feel? To be likened to a prostitute. To be likened to a woman of the street. To somebody, as it were, who sells her body in the red district, the red light district. And here it is, "O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord." Why does God use this term? What has he got in mind? Was it because there were a host of brothels in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Israel? Is that what he has in mind? Is that what he's talking about? Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whoring with your lovers and with all your abominable idols. These were the lovers. And it was this which caused God to use, as it were, the picture of this infidelity to describe his own abhorrence towards what was taking place at this level within the hearts of the people collectively, not just simply individually. But then you go to the New Testament, and if James were standing here this morning, imagine him saying, he's not just simply writing the letter, but he actually stands up before these people who claim to be followers of Jesus. And what does he say to them? You adulterous people. What is he talking about? Was it because those to whom he was writing were guilty of numerous affairs within the church? He says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's what he's talking about. It is this adulterous relationship to the age in which you are living. You've accepted it. You've embraced it. You allow your minds and your practices to be conditioned by the spirit of this present age. And that is what he is talking about. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, speaks in this way. We might just turn to it in our Bibles. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 to verse 27. And he speaks of those who exchanged, traded the truth about God for the lie. And they worship. Notice it comes back to worship. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men. Now, the apostle is not dealing firstly with the whole issue of same-sex unions, homosexuality, lesbianism, throwing up his hands in horror. He is saying that this is the fruit of a perverted worship. In your own hearts and minds, you are rendering worship and homage and respect to the idols of the age. And that is the foundation and the basis of all the disorders and the derangement of mind and practice and heart within the Roman society of his own particular day in which he himself was writing. The root of our present social disorder is due to a spiritual disorder. What we worship and what we serve the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. All right then, a few things. First of all, the church must cultivate a recognition of idolatry. The church must cultivate a recognition of idolatry. In other words, do we recognize the signs of idolatry within ourselves? And do we sense it in our own hearts? Do we strive prayerfully against it? Do we pray against certain sins? But in praying against a list of sins, is idolatry on the list of those sins that we pray against? Or is that not an issue for us in our Western enlightened scientific world? Let me ask you, what do you love more than God? And what is it or who is it that lies at the center of your affections? This is what the scripture says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That means, do not love the spirit of the age in which we are living. God has created this universe. He has created this planet. Everything is beautiful. And all of it speaks of his greatness and of his glory. But then the danger is that we can idolize even the environment. And we worship the environment. And we worship, as it were, the gods of nature. That is what may happen. Or we simply are influenced by the way people think today. Because our exposure to the thinking of this world is almost 24/7. I was pondering this just a few days ago as I reflected once more upon Psalm 1, where we are told that the man who is truly blessed, truly happy, is one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And that raised in my own mind questions about what it is we listen to. What is the spring and the source of the wisdom that instructs you, informs you, and shapes the manner of your thinking so that you begin to prioritize certain things in your life that subtly and in ways that are hard at first to observe and notice shape your practices and what you consider to be acceptable? We ourselves may not pass this way or enter this place. We don't have to. All we need to do is just simply turn the knob, click the switch, get hold of the monitor, and have the screen before us, and the world comes into our lounge room. And what we would not otherwise look at or touch, we entertain. And we listen to this almost 24/7. Or we are reading something. Let me ask you, do you give as much time to the counsel of God? We are told that his meditation or his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Where do we derive our information from? What is it that is permitted to interpret this world in which we live and we accept it and we find ourselves, as it were, almost of the same mind as the world around us? Where are we deriving our counsel? Do not love the world or the things in the world, but we've come to love the world. Because we've absorbed the world's thinking unconsciously. We haven't analyzed the matter very much, but nonetheless, it already has begun to charm us and to lay hold upon us and to take possession of us and to mold us. Be not conformed to this world. Do not be poured into its mold so that you assume its shape, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the mind is not being transformed, at least not by the counsel of God, not by the word of God. It is being transformed by what? By the world that is around us. So notice this, do not love the world. And I want you to observe a reference to the affections. It's a matter of love. What you love, who you love. Again, elsewhere, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The love of money is not money itself. It's the love of it that is a root of all kinds of evils. In the last days, people will be lovers of self. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The love of darkness, that is what men take pleasure in because their deeds are evil. It's a question of the affections, What is this idolatry? It's when I love something other than God. That is idolatry in the church. When the church loves the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus says of the Pharisees, they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. And he himself says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Today we are not people of principle, we are pragmatists. That which determines and directs the course of a nation, or even ourselves individually, is what is in it for me. How will it provide for me and protect me and my own interests? And so there are voices that are being raised in the streets. Vox populi. The voice of the people, not the voice of God, but the voice of people. And the pragmatist says it is in our interest that we listen to the voice of people more than listening to the voice of God. And the church itself in our day can adopt the same kind of attitude. Let us listen to the voice of the people, what the people want, what the people desire. How can we somehow serve them rather than what God wants, even with respect to his worship? If man or the community becomes central to the planning and programming, then we are in danger of suiting the word of God and the worship of God to the trends and to the tastes of men. When the world itself informs and influences what we preach and what we sing and what we do and whom we appoint to office, which group in the church is to be catered for, and how we dress and what causes we identify with and whom we vote for, then we have forsaken the Creator for the creature. We are now serving the age and the times and the latest fads and fashions. That is not our calling. Our calling is to identify the idols of the age and to destroy them, to dismiss them, displace them, to not have them anywhere in our hearts or in our homes, and certainly above all in the house of God himself. Well, now the church, therefore, must cultivate a recognition of idolatry. Do we ourselves serve idols as a church? Do we listen to what men say? Do they have the last word in the way in which we arrange worship, order worship, and proceed with the practice of worship? Or is it God? What does God require of me? That's what certainly should be upon our minds and hearts. Secondly, the church must cultivate a revulsion towards idolatry. In other words, we ought to have within us an emotional, holy revulsion and even anger towards idolatry, as we find we have in the face of moral, ethical perversions which make us sick. It makes me nauseous to read this stuff, to see this stuff, to hear this stuff. One more scandal following on the heels of another scandal. When would it all stop? And we have a sense that this is wrong and it's disgusting and it's disgraceful. It is immoral. We find that there is some movement within our heart of reaction against it all. And what we need to do is to cultivate a revulsion towards idolatry that is comparable to the revulsion that we would have before that which we find so nauseating. It makes me sick to hear it and even to think about it. I would just direct your attention to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16 and verse 35 following. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 35. This is God speaking through the lips of the prophet. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. I will make everything bare to them. You have been so willing to uncover yourselves in the dark to them. I will do this in the open. I will strip you, and I will leave you naked. Your lovers can see for themselves. This is God's reaction. Now, you may not like it. You may even feel a sort of revulsion within you in the way in which this is being read and in which it is being described. But I do not apologize for that at all. That's the Bible. The Bible is very down to earth. It speaks to us about these matters because these matters are serious. It calls a spade a spade. It's not going to beat around the bush one bit. And you find that there is this holy revulsion. God does not look upon idolatry impassionately and say, well, every man to his own. All of you have freedom of choice. He isn't an advocate of wife swapping or multiple partners. He is very angry. He is livid. His nostrils widen with fiery indignation. But what about us? How do we think about idolatry? Does it upset us? Do you remember the time when the Apostle Paul was in Athens? Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Are we provoked? Well, we might feel that when we go probably on tour somewhere and we're going to some Far Eastern country or maybe some African country or something of that nature, well, now look at the superstitions. Can you believe that people will indeed be found worshipping these images and these idols? How backward it all is. Well, it's not about that which I'm really concerned this morning. I'm concerned about our own idols, our own images that we have set up in our own hearts, which we bow down to. The images of materialism and secularism. These are the idols. The idols of success. The idols of progress. And idols of prosperity. But we're not even moved, we're not even disturbed. We are unable to sustain this emotionally high state of indignation 24/7. But the question is this, whether we are ever troubled, ever disturbed by idolatry in its present secular manifestations. The world isn't troubled by idolatry. And to a large extent, the church itself is ignorant of it or indifferent to it. In fact, the church may contribute to giving idolatry a welcome, almost sense of approval. And it does that through indiscriminate toleration. We accept this as the virtue of the 21st century, toleration. Well, let's, as it were, get on the bandwagon with everybody else in society, and let we as Christians be indiscriminately tolerant. That's an idol. It is a virtue of this modern generation. I have to say to you, whether you like it or not, the Christian, by virtue of his belief in the one true and living God, is inevitably intolerant. How can it be otherwise? If there is only one true and living God, then how can we be tolerant of a multiple of gods, a multiplicity of gods? And yet the church, nonetheless, embraces and walks arm in arm and stands on the same platform at times with those who worship idols. We encourage interfaith ecumenical gatherings. How can we do that? We have and encourage inclusive dialogue love feasts where we are all nice to one another. We are imitative of worldly practices and we ape and attract the world with the idolization of celebrities and entertainment and market-driven practices, and we reshape Christianity to the model of the age, so that being created in our image, as we create the world in our image, or the church is created in its image, then everybody feels friendly with one another and at home with one another. Finally, the church must cultivate a resistance to idolatry. In other words, the church must be prepared to go to battle, and it is a theme that is developed here in the scriptures. Let me, as hurriedly as I can, just address this. The early church had to face pressure to submit to idolatry in two major ways. First of all, in a physical way. If you turn to chapter 12 and verse 17 of the book of Revelation, and that is why I say we are at war. Of course, it is not popular to say that we are at war. And there are those within Christian churches who would like to remove from our hymn books any references to war and to conflict. So no longer are we, in some cases, called upon to sing "Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War." But we are, if we are Christian soldiers, equipped, and we are ready to fight the good fight of faith and to march to war. In chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. This is that spirit behind all that is happening in the world. The woman is the church, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me read chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns and ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Here is this beast, and the beast is one who is going to be worshipped. Notice in verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And this goes back to Daniel chapter 7, which, again, I don't really have the time to give consideration to, but I'm hoping that in the course of our studies, we will be looking at the Old Testament book of Daniel. But there's the physical means that is employed. So the people of God are put to death. They're thrown into prison. They're fined. That's physical. But you will notice in chapter 13 from verse 11 onwards, there are psychological means. In other words, propaganda. It's the falsifying of the truth to wear down the people of God. So in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire comes down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And there were those that keep the commandments of God who were being persuaded, who were being told that this was necessary for their protection, that they fall down and submit and yield themselves to this overlord. And if they refuse to do so, then the first beast would use all the resources of the state to destroy the church, those who believe in God and who keep his commandments. And so this whole issue comes back to the matter of whom do you worship? And it is the conflict of the ages, a conflict in which the Church of Jesus Christ is to resist the idols, the gods of this age. And the church is the worshiper of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and of the Lamb, and is to be steadfast and immovable. So how does the church resist? This is how we are to resist the propaganda. This is how we are to resist our persecutors. We must repent of our idolatry. Yet yes, we have loved the world too much. We need to recover our first love. We must renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need a new reviving of the vision of the throne and he who is seated in the midst of it. We must reassert the worship of the one true and living God. And as we noted last week, we must read, we must hear, we must keep the words of this book. And we serve God and God alone.